please. Heavenly Father, God, we bow our hearts again before you to ask again for your power on our lives. We recognize our need to be taught of you, and we ask you to use your scripture to strengthen us, your church, to give us sustenance, to encourage us and challenge us, and to give us perspective. We ask that this time would be blessed of you and would be used of you in our lives, and that our responses would be pleasing in your sight. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking about the future now for several weeks, and not in the way that people typically think about the future. We're not thinking about our retirement plans or next summer's vacation, if you've already burned this year's vacation, or you know, that sort of thing. We're thinking about the future in terms of the final culmination of all things in Christ, the day of the Lord that is spoken of in the Scripture. And we're dealing with this because in our study of 2 Peter, this subject has come up. It's the primary point of the third chapter of this book. And it asserts that the day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, that everything in our physical existence, everything so familiar, everything that our lives tend to be patterned on, everything's going to be gone. All physical reality as we know it will be destroyed in a moment. And only the things that have been spiritual and eternal will continue. Only those things will endure beyond the day of the Lord. Now, last week we talked about this in detail. We thought about there were some assertions in the passage that we considered last week. It said the day of the Lord will come. A lot of people were saying that it won't come, that it's an allegory, that it's just a parable, that this is here to teach us something about how we ought to live our lives, but it's not to be taken as real. And the assertion was, no, it's coming. And there's no escaping it. In God's perfect timing, all of His promises will be fulfilled, and all of the testimony of the prophets concerning the day of the Lord, those are promises from God, and they will not fail. The text also indicated that this day of the Lord, this final culmination of everything in Christ, is going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. It's going to come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It means everything will have been going along as always for a long, long time, and suddenly, unexpectedly, everything is different. It's too late once the thief has come to prepare for the coming of the thief. It's too late once the day of the Lord has come to get yourself ready for the judgment. It's like that. You have to be ready already, or you won't be ready when it comes. The day of the Lord, Scripture said, that we looked at last week, is going to bring about the destruction of all physical reality as we know it. Everything's going to be burned up. But it said more than that. It also said that the earth and its works will be destroyed. They'll be revealed and destroyed. That means that not just the tangible, physical things, but the intangible things that are tied to this world, all of the accomplishments, all of the hopes and dreams, all of the aspirations, all of the effort, all of the fleshly works will be revealed as what they are, and they'll be destroyed. They're not going to come through that fire on the day of judgment. We dealt with those concepts last week in detail, and if you missed that detail, you can get that on our website. But I wanted to refresh our memory that that's what we're talking about, because the text for today asks us to make some conclusions based on the fact that all of that is going to happen. Since these things are going to be destroyed in this way, it says. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. It's now going to draw some conclusions, or ask you to draw some conclusions based on the day of the Lord and the destruction of all things earthly that is imminent. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, these statements kind of bring us back to the present. The text has considered the coming day of the Lord and the imminent destruction of everything earthly, everything carnal, not the people, but all of the earthly accomplishments. And now it's coming back to today, before the day of the Lord. How are we supposed to live? The day of the Lord is coming. What does that mean for you? It kind of brings us back to the present in a way that grabs our attention and should produce a certain amount of seriousness in us. Since all of these things are going to happen, since the destruction of the earth is imminent, since what you've been investing at least some portion of your life in will be revealed as worldly and will be burned up along with the physical reality, what sort of people ought you to be? Now, that statement is best understood as an exclamation rather than as a question. At the end of verse 12, you'll either have a question mark or an exclamation point. It should probably be an exclamation in the New American Standard and the English Standard versions. It's rendered that way. The wording carries that sense every time it's in the New Testament. It's like if somebody says to you, "How cool is that?" They're not really asking you a question. They don't want a temperature. They don't want a comparison. Well, it's cooler than yesterday, but it's not as cool as 2 weeks ago. What they want from you when they make that exclamation, worded like a question, but not a question, is that is so cool. Right? This is just like that in Greek. Based on all of that, what kind of people ought you to be? Not exactly a question. It's not here to elicit an answer in the way so many questions do. It's not so that you'll respond with a list of rules. Well, we should dress this way. We should sing these songs. We have to have church at 11 o'clock because those people who have it at 10:30 are wicked. It's not that. So don't answer it with your list. Everybody's got a list. That's not what this is here for. This is here not to pull some kind of description out of you of the ideal Christian life. It's here to rivet your attention on the urgency of living for the Lord in the time we have left. What kind of people ought you to be? You're challenged to think about what you must be, not to say what you ought to be. You're challenged to be what you ought to be instead of giving a dissertation on what you ought to be. This is not an academic exercise. This is to move you. That is so cool. It's like that. And it's presented to you in a very personal way. It's interesting that Peter doesn't say we. He doesn't include himself in this exclamation. He's writing to Christians that he wants to encourage to live godly lives. He wants them to carry on his ideas after he's gone. He's an old man when he writes this. He wants all of us to feel the full weight of our personal responsibility in this. And so he doesn't give it that broad, general, what kind of Christians ought we to be? So what kind of Christians ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to be? He wants us to feel the full impact of our own responsibility. He's keeping this as far as it can possibly be kept from some academic or theoretical treatment. What should you be? Now, even with that kind of in-your-face wording, we might have a tendency to answer in some broad generality that is true but doesn't really help. Right? You've heard this often in Sunday school, particularly. You might do this, you know, in the first attempt or two of a serious discussion, before you've thought about it very long, there are always those same answers that always apply. They're always true, but they don't give you a lot to go on. Like, well, we should pray. We should love. We should trust. Now, all of that's true, of course. It just doesn't offer a lot of practical detail. And after we thought about it a little longer, maybe we would come up with some meatier answers than that and some more detailed answers than that. But our tendency at first, for most people, is to generalize to the point that we're really not doing anything. And so maybe because of that, this text not only points this right at you, so you'll deal with it personally, but it gives some pretty significant specifics so that you won't just say, we should pray, we should love, we should trust, and think you've done your duty. So it says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? Now that's getting a little more specific. The word holy means set apart. In this case, set apart unto God. Something that is separated unto God. That is not something we always put with conduct. Conduct means the way you live day by day. That word refers to your behavior. What sort of people ought you to be in having your daily behavior set apart unto God? Now that's... No, we don't always do that. We could very easily think, well, holy, that's a word for a church and certainly for the pastor, maybe for the elder body. But holy conduct, holy behavior for all Christians, that's a little less comfortable. Just saying it ought to rivet our attention on our responsibility to live lives that are distinctly Christian, honoring to God and pleasing to Him. How holy should your daily life be? And then it says, and in godliness. What sort of people ought you to be in godliness? Now that's one of those self-explanatory terms. It means like God. But if you think about it very long, that's pretty intimidating. Like God in His character. Like God in His values. Like God in His desires. How should your very existence reflect the God whose glory is going to be revealed on that great day that this chapter has been talking about? How much should your life be like His life when you realize the end that is coming? How much should your living demonstrate the character and the person of God Himself? That should urge us on. What kind of people ought you to be in terms of holy conduct and godliness? There's more. And then it says, what sort of people ought you to be in looking for the coming day of the Lord? Now this bridges on over into verse 12. The verse numbers weren't put in by Peter. But look again, verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Looking for the coming day of God. As our godliness increases, we more and more long for the day when God is going to put everything right and judge His enemies. We grow more like Him. We're less suited for this world. We begin to look more and more expectantly. We're looking for it. Things that frustrate us about this world and about the system of worldliness and about the aggressive nature of sin in our own society, we just get more and more like, okay, come on back, Lord Jesus, and fix this. We're looking for it. What kind of people ought we to be in terms of expectation, in terms of readiness. Now, all of this is tied to that first exclamation, that initial exclamation. What kind of people ought we to be? Since all these things are going to be destroyed this way, and it keeps going, what sort of people ought we to be in hastening the coming day of the Lord? It was looking for and hastening. Those are two different things. Hastening the coming day of the Lord. Now, what does verse 12 mean when it makes this exclamation about hastening the coming day of the Lord? Well, that word can mean one of two things. It can mean to move something along quickly, to hasten something along, to make it happen faster. And it can mean to desire something earnestly, to be eager for it and to urge it along, sort of like you're cheering at a football game. Run! Run! But you don't think that you're saying that is going to determine whether there's a touchdown or not. You're urging it along, but you're not controlling it. Right? Two different meanings. Now, there are some Christians who believe that this verse means that we control when we collectively control when the Lord is coming back. And that if we work effectively and diligently in evangelism by spreading the gospel throughout the whole world, then we will hurry up the return of the Lord. And if we neglect that diligence in evangelism, then the world is evangelized more slowly, then we postpone, we delay the return of the Lord. And it all depends on what we do. And people who believe this will go to Matthew 24:14, which says this. Jesus was speaking, and he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so people who believe this say, well, when we get our job done, then the Lord will come back, and so it all depends on us. We're hastening it by being obedient, and if we delay, then we delay his return. And the key to all that, they say, is what we do. Now that view, I need to toss it out there because you've heard it. But that view is a really good example of reading all the words and completely missing the point. And that kind of thing happens a lot in Scripture, particularly when you do a lot of cross-referencing. You know, that just makes more and more and more passages you have to read in context. And if you cross-reference 20 times in a sermon, you probably didn't check it all like you should have. And you can do anything. You can say anything if you just cross-reference enough. It's like the guy who, you may have heard of him, he had a problem in his life and he needed a word from the Lord, and he opened his Bible up and he said, "Lord, give me a word." And it said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." And so he prayed a little more fervently and he got down on his knees and, "Lord, I really need a word from you." And opened it up, closed his eyes, opened it up, drops his finger, and it says, "Go thou and do likewise." So this time he slams that Bible shut and he gets out prostrate on the floor and he prays for a long time and he says, "Lord, I need a word." And he opens it up and drops his finger and it says, "Why dost thou tarry?" You gotta be real careful when you say, okay, this verse goes with this. Now it might. I'm just saying you have to be careful. A lot of mistakes have been made, and this idea that we're going to delay the Lord's return is one of those mistakes that gets made when you read all the words and you miss the point. And if we check that particular conclusion by the overall thrust of the whole of Scripture, we'll toss it out as a foolish misunderstanding that cannot possibly be true. Christians depend on God. God does not depend on Christians. There's no way that we can take the whole of Scripture and get that God needs us. That's not God. That's not what He's about. That's not what we are about. There's just no way. So, if we do a little cross-referencing like that and we get an answer that and tells us to commit suicide, or tells us that God is not sovereign, or tells us something equally ridiculous, we need to recognize the flaw is in our cross-referencing, and we need to start over and figure out where we diverted from the Scripture. So one obvious passage to refute that false idea that we control the day of the Lord's return is Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Jesus again is talking, and he says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now that passage says the Father has appointed a day by his authority, and that the Father gives power through his Holy Spirit for evangelizing the world. Who's in control of that whole package? All of the timing? It's only God. Christians can only accomplish his good work by his power, and God has fixed the times. And any reading of a passage that misses that context of Scripture takes you in the wrong direction. So where does that leave us then with hastening the day of the Lord? Hastening the coming day of the Lord. Well, we still have the other sense of the word, this sense of earnest desire for the Lord's return, this longing to see it happen, this sort of cheering for it, although that sounds a little too crass. I just can't think of a better way to say it, but our hearts are in harmony with the fact that the Lord is coming back. We want it to happen. We're desiring it. We just don't think we're controlling it. Now, this is different from looking for. This means that we're not just expecting it, but we want it. Satan's expecting it. He just doesn't want it. The demon said to Jesus, wait, it's not time. You didn't come to torment us before the time, did you? They were expecting it, but their hearts can't join with God and rejoice in it. We're to be looking for it, and we're to be hastening it. We're to expect it and also want it. We're to look for it and also long for it. So it means this much, at least, and I think it means more. Because when God inspired this book, he used a word that inevitably carries a sense of haste. And that's why the translators all use hastening instead of desiring. That's the sense of the word. There's something of that left in here. And God could have used a word that didn't have that. And then we wouldn't have quite as much wacky theology out there in the world as we have. So why did he use haste if we're not controlling the time? And we know we're not controlling the time. Then what is the sense of haste? Why put this in here this way? Well, as long as we recognize that God's in charge of his timing and our actions can't impact him, then this word conveys a sense of urgency which should characterize our lives. God is sovereign over his timing. But God is using his children as his instruments, isn't he? When he evangelizes the world, who does he use? He uses Christians. And so with the very purposes of God being brought about in our time and in our lives personally, and knowing that we are the instruments, what kind of people ought we to be in terms of urgency to get it done? To fulfill our role in the purposes of God? Well, that puts Matthew 24:14 in a different light. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, we can't be indifferent to that if we're desiring the return of the Lord. We're going to be a part of preaching the gospel to the whole world. This is why we have connections with missionaries. This is why we pray for them. This is why we're excited about what's going on in other parts of the world. We have a part in this. We're not indifferent to the preaching of the gospel, which must take place before the Lord returns. And knowing that this is God's purpose, and knowing that we are his instruments, what kind of people ought we to be? There ought to be some urgency. We don't hasten because we think God is dependent on us so he can get his schedule done. But we do hasten because we're excited about what he's doing and we want to be a part of it. And we want to be instant and thorough in our obedience. Now listen to the word, these words from Paul. They're from 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 24. Paul was pretty big on God's sovereignty, but listen to the urgency in these words. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." That's this urgency I'm talking about. Paul knew he wasn't going to control God's schedule, but he knew he had something to do and he wanted to get it done. He wanted to be faithful. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet we witness to people and we ask them to believe. We don't do that because we think we can talk them into believing. We know only God can change their hearts. We witness because he has commanded us to do it, and he's given us a role in it. We look forward and hasten the coming day of the Lord, not because we think it depends on us, but because the Lord has a purpose for us, and we want to accomplish that purpose. And we know that when all of his purpose is accomplished through all of his children, that day comes. He knows when. He's doing the work in us. We don't rob him of his glory by thinking that we control the schedule, but we still hasten that day. What I'm saying is, there's little enough time left in which we can be faithful. And so we hasten, working diligently in the things the Lord has commanded us to do. Now, after making this rather detailed exclamation, which calls all of our lives to account, what kind of people ought we to be in terms of these four things? Verse 12 reminds us of this coming destruction. This day that we're looking for is a day in which all of these things are going to be burned up. It reiterates that point, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The coming day of the Lord is a day in which everything changes, and it reiterates that. And I think it's to set up the next verse. The day of the Lord is a day of horror for his enemies. And that idea has just been so detailed in this chapter that there's every possibility that Christians are starting to feel a little nervous. This is pretty heavy stuff. The day of the Lord and the destruction that is coming is horrific. And so if you're feeling nervous, the reiteration of the burning is to set you up now to see the contrast that applies to your life as one of God's children. In verse 13 it says, But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For us, this day will bring about our final victory. You know, it's somewhat in the background in this passage, but the people remain. No person ever ceases to exist. No baby who died in the womb. Nobody ever ceases to exist. Once they exist forevermore. The people remain. The earth burns up. The works of the earth burn up. Our bodies are gone, but the people remain. Everybody goes into an eternal existence, either as an enemy of God or as a child of God. Nobody ceases to exist. Everyone continues in the spiritual realm. God's enemies continue in eternal wrath. But according to God's promises, those who have trusted Him, we have in this world the opportunity to look forward to a different kind of eternal reality in which there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, purified and glorified, sin done away with forever. Just think of that. This new heaven and this new earth is this new existence. Verse 13 describes this way. It says, in which righteousness dwells. Imagine that. Nothing but righteousness in all existence. The unrighteous put far out of our awareness. And this new heaven and this new earth, nothing but righteousness. Nothing to contradict it. All of the sins that plague you now, all the problems in the world, all of the hardship that comes about because someone else is sinning, gone forever. Nothing's ever going to trouble you again in that way. Nothing's ever going to trouble you again. There's never going to be another offense committed against you because someone else sinned. All of the evils of this world that are so prevalent will be gone. And maybe that's a small thing compared to the fact that your own sin is going to be gone. You know, it's a hard call some days which one bothers you more. Is it all the other people in the whole world, or is it what I only know about what is within me? Well, that's gone too. You will be brought into a state in which that stuff is no longer a part of your existence. You will be in a place where righteousness dwells. There won't be any unrighteousness even in you. And that's harder to imagine even than having the whole rest of the world be without sin. There's just no more sin. There's no more temptation to sin. There's no more falling into sin. There's no more grieving over having already fallen into sin. There are no more consequences of sin. There's just none of that in this place in which righteousness dwells. Now, with that in mind, what kind of confidence should you be able to live with today? You see, it's the promise that's referenced in verse 13. It's according to His promise we're looking for a new heaven, or for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is not just about, well, it's going to be better then. This is about now. Because we have the promise, we're looking for that. We know it's coming. It impacts our lives today. What kind of confidence should that produce in us? What kind of excitement should that produce? What kind of joy should we exhibit in our daily life knowing that we have the promises of God to guarantee our future? There's no need to live in fear. There's no need to be defeated in our lives. Well, I wonder what this passage stirs up in you. This exclamation, what sort of people ought you to be in terms of these specifics, holy conduct, godliness, looking for the day of the Lord, hastening the day of the Lord. This reminder that we're looking forward to a future without sin. What does this stir up in you? Something wells up in you, I hope. If you're a child of God, it should. Does it quicken in you a desire to live an exemplary life? Does it give you some anticipation, some sense of relief to think of a future in which righteousness dwells? Absolutely. Those things are designed to do that in God's children. That's why this text is here. So it ought to stir something up in you. What kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to be? not to give you a list, not to have you give us a list. It's so that you'll say, wow, we ought to be such people. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenge of this passage, and I pray that our hearts would be quickened, that you would give us joy and excitement as we anticipate the future that you have in store for those who love you. I pray that you would prompt us, Lord, to be holy in our conduct, godly in our thinking and in our living, excited about your return and fulfilling our purpose in the meantime. I pray your church would respond appropriately to your truth, that you would use your word to strengthen us and to build us up. Be glorified, Lord, in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.